Take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 3. I want to consider two aspects of this morning about sin being in a person's heart, and we're going to talk about two main components of this. One is just the presence of sin in mankind. Okay, a very prominent passage that you can go to is this one here in Romans chapter 3. There's others as well, but this has a lot of information here that is helpful to understand. Can someone please read beginning in verse 10 and read through verse 23? Romans 3, 10 through 23. Anyone want to volunteer to read that? All right, Sherry?
Nobody else will. Okay. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Verse 23.
But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
Thank you very much. Okay, we stop there. I know that the statement continues, but that's more the good news than verse 24. We'll get to there in due time. But I just want to highlight this passage, primarily verses 10 through 18 and also verse 23. This is a passage, again, that is very descriptive about the sin that resides in our heart. You just go back to verse 10. Well, let's walk through these. There is none righteous, no, not even one. What does that word righteous mean? There's none righteous, not even one. Beth?
In right standing with God.
There's no one in a right standing before God. There's no one upright before him. There's no one who has fulfilled all their obligations before God. Okay, it's kind of the idea, the concept of that idea of righteous. There is none, it says in verse 11, there is none who understands. Understands what?
The need of a Savior
or spiritual things, really corresponding to what Paul told the Corinthians. They can't understand spiritual things because they're not spiritual themselves. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. There's none that seeks after God. They don't seek after God on their own. You know, there is a popular idea out there about the seeker-sensitive church. Biblically speaking, the seeker in the Scripture is whom?
God.
It is God. John chapter 4, the Father seeks after people who will worship him in spirit and truth. God is the seeker. That's a great truth there. But here we have, there's none who seeks after God. Now, God can draw people, if you want to put it that in that sense, okay, I might give a little leeway that God works in a person's heart and begins that drawing process. I get that. But no one seeks after God on their own. It goes on, verse 12, they have all turned aside, and they are all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Okay, there's none. They've all turned aside. Turned aside from what?
From God's way.
From God's way. Yeah, they've sinned. They've gone astray, right? Isaiah, All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way.
Yeah.
Okay, it's that kind of idea. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Now, here's an argument that sometimes I'll get. Are you telling me that if I give $1 million to some part of Africa to help people with malaria, that that's not good? What would you say? Why not?
Because it is good.
Okay.
But it won't save you.
But it won't save you. Gary, is that what you're going to say? Stole your thunder. Go ahead.
It's earthly good.
Yes. Is it a good, Deb, sorry.
I also think of it as often people will do the good things so they can pat themselves on the back or get recognition.
Yes, right.
I mean, even some people is like, oh, that mother is so good to her children. She's deserving. She's a good, and it's like, you know what? It could be that she's doing it for all, her own reason.
Yes. Yes. Steph?
There's also the idea that I've heard where you think that your good things outweigh your bad things.
Right.
And if I do enough good, it'll outweigh the bad just enough that I'll be able to get into heaven.
Yep.
But the problem is that our sin is so bad that no matter what we do, no matter all of the good that we do, it could never outweigh that bad.
Yep. Now, are we thankful for someone like a Bill Gates, for instance, who gives a ton of money to help with malaria research in Africa?
Mm-hmm.
Sure. That's a humanitarian effort that I'm thankful someone may have the means to help with. But that is not a good work in God's eyes to help earn them salvation. Mm-hmm. I think of what you said is very good. So when it says there's none who does good, no, not one, that is saying there, just like... again, Isaiah says, all our works of righteousnesses are like what?
Filthy rags.
Now, again, that doesn't mean they're not nice humanitarian efforts. And on an earthly level, it's nice to do. But on a salvific level, they cannot save anyone. Yeah, Rick?
When we give money to something to preserve the environment or something, we are being stewards of what God has given us. We are maintaining that stewardship, not salvation. But
correct.
Stewardship.
And right.
So there is good giving to do things that we should do with the planet God has given us, for example, and with each other that God has created for us. But again, it's not.
Correct. As long as we keep those things distinct, that's the key. Yeah, we can be stewards. We can have responsibilities. This, that, the other thing. That's as long as we keep that distinct from I'm doing this to earn God's favor, or I'm doing this to earn salvation, that's different. It goes on in verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Boy, you get the point? What is the general gist of those phrases that Paul's trying to point out here?
Man is depraved.
Man is depraved, specifically in how? In their speech. Their tongues, their mouth, all of these things, their throat. I mean, what other part of the... he could have said, I guess, their teeth, but their throat and their tongues, their lips and their mouth. Even the speech that comes out is depraved. We know this. We know this from our own lives. We know this by our own experience that this is the case. And then it goes on, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. What's that talking about? What aspect of man's life is that talking about? To summarize.
In their lifestyle or behavior?
Yeah, their lifestyle, their behavior, their way. The way of their life is different and has gone astray because they don't know what the way of peace is. And so they try to forge their own way. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. That's what it produces. And then it culminates here in verse 18 with this particular list. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Yeah.
Right? Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yeah.
And if there's no fear of God in their eyes, that they don't have wisdom.
Right.
And that's really kind of the first step. Even when you're witnessing to someone who does not know Christ, they're functioning under the mindset of no fear of God. I'm going my own way. I want to do my own thing. And so as you're seeking to tell them the good news, part of what you're seeking to do is to help them see, I need to fear God. I need to honor him as creator. I need to worship him as God. That's part of what you're trying to instill in them, to teach them, to urge them to do. Okay, because there is none of that. And then we're just going to jump ahead to verse 23, because we know this verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, so this is a very famous passage, but one that you would do well to at least learn. You don't have to necessarily memorize it, though you could, but to at least be familiar with it, so that as you're presenting the bad news about someone's sin, this is in us. This is in our hearts. Good verse to go along with that, Jeremiah 17:9. What does that verse say? Anybody know that verse?
The heart is deceitful above all men.
Above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Boy, that's a convicting verse. Desperately wicked, deceitful above all. That's your heart, that's my heart. Now, by God's grace, God can begin to reshape that heart. But we all still struggle with that heart. And a lost person lives in that heart. Okay? Another passage that we could... Oh, I thought I had another one here. I didn't. That's coming, I think. So this idea of sin that's in us, this is missing the mark that God has set for us. It's failing to glorify him. It's breaking God's law. Now, jump ahead. You saw a little glimpse here. How do people today try to dumb down their own sin? How do they try to make it sound, well, I'm not really that bad?
They'll point to other people that have done what they consider a lot worse than them.
Yeah, they point the fingers. Well, I've never done that. Caleb, what were you going to say?
I was going to say, well, they can make the excuse, well, I'm not that bad.
Yep.
Because, yeah, just like what she said, like, look at this person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Justification, well, you know, I had to do this, or somebody pushed me to do this, or, you know, they give reasons.
Blame shifting. Yeah.
I think it's interesting Adam did that in the garden.
Yes.
That was the first thing he did, when he actually blamed God for his sin.
Right.
It was the woman to whom you gave.
That's right, yeah. None of us have done that, though. I know. Right, that was a joke. Gary?
I think Paul is talking to a Jewish audience here who probably, their mind said, well, we're not at least speaking about Gentiles.
Yeah. Some of them could have been saying that, yeah. Right. Yes. Oh, I can't help it. It's just a disease. So,
as a kid, you think it was funny, because if you did something wrong and somebody picked you up on it, you'd just laugh and say, oh, the devil made me do it.
Right. Yeah.
A bit of truth to that, right?
Yes. So all these are true. I think of all these, probably the more predominant ones, at least in my experience, maybe yours too, I don't know, but the comparison aspect does seem to come out a lot. I've not done that, or man, look at them. I'm not as bad as they are. Surely, you know, God will look better on me than they will them. Right? We have that comparison. So I have up here on the screen this picture of the Grand Canyon, of course. Anybody ever been to Grand Canyon? Okay, so I've been there, I think, well, have I ever been there? This is not from my phone. There's actually something called a Little Grand Canyon up in Washington, but I've not been there either. I don't think I've ever been there. I've been to the Grand Tetons and other places like that, but never Grand Canyon. But anyway, beside the point. Comparing yourself to other people would be like a group of people standing on one side of the Grand Canyon, and you say, okay, everybody jump to the other side. Now, there's going to be some people that are really agile, flexible, athletic, and they're going to jump really far. And other people like me that will not. And will that person who jumps really far and ends up down in the river, will they be able to gloat? No. they'll all die the same. Because no matter how hard they try, no one can jump to the other side. The chasm is too far. Or it'd be also, just put another illustration before us, don't have a slide up here, but it'd be like asking some of the little tykes of the class. I was talking to way before, you know, the little tykes in her class that are there, Jonathan and Meredith and, you know, Emily Turcotte, you know, size like Gideon. It'd be like, okay, we bring them all in here and say, okay, jump and touch the roof, touch the ceiling of the room. Well, one of them is probably going to be able to jump probably a little bit higher than the others, but none of them can do it. None of them can do it. And the point is, people can compare themselves, but they're comparing themselves to the wrong thing. The bar is not correct that they're comparing themselves to. They'll all equally die, and they'll all equally fall short. And what is true of every person is we need someone outside of ourselves to save us. And that's frankly what Martin Luther came to at the Reformation period. He realized that the righteousness that Romans talks about is, as he called it, a foreign righteousness. It was a righteousness outside of himself that he needed. Because he came to the understanding, by God's grace, he could not save him. All those things that he was trying to do could not do it. And if you were to ask all the other monks around him, they would have given the idea, Martin Luther is the monkest of all monks in our monastery. I mean, he was doing everything, and he was religious about it, no pun intended, but he was doing everything, but he knew he fell short. And that's the point. If someone comes back, he says, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You say, well, you may not have murdered someone like so-and-so did, but your sin is just as sinful, and it brings the same effect. Does that make sense? Any thoughts you have? Yeah, Deb?
Just that I think it's human nature that we downplay our bad.
Mm-hmm.
And so I could see that when you start sharing verses, a person can not even be the point of comparison. They just, I don't sin. I don't do bad things.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
And it's not, I don't want to be in the position of like, okay, I'm going to start analyzing your life and figuring out how
you
go bad.
Yeah, and that's a good point. Why do people try to downplay their sin?
Well, I think it's human nature that we always want to be better than we are.
Yes.
And we really deceive ourselves.
Yep. Any other thoughts?
Right.
Steph?
I think it's so that we don't feel guilty. That feeling of guilt is a horrible feeling, and none of us likes to think of ourselves as guilty.
Yep. Shayla?
Yeah, I was just going to say they're probably guilty of their own sin. But yeah. Again, another thing just to add is that I think a lot of people are increasingly becoming actually proud of their own sin, and they don't care. Even if they are sinful, they'll actually gloat over their sin and just take pride in their own depravity.
Mm-hmm.
And that's even harder to counteract if they see their own sinfulness but don't want to do anything about it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, true. Anybody else? Yeah, Mark?
The Bible says that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
Yep, yep. There's that suppression Romans 1 talks about. All these are true. And, you know, ultimately, it kind of does tie back to what I was mentioning in the service this morning. Ultimately, it's a worship of self. I don't want to admit that I'm guilty. I don't want to admit. Well, let's talk about that. If I have to admit I'm guilty of sin, what does that imply? What would that then necessarily mean?
You have to face God's wrath.
If I'm guilty, someone has pronounced me guilty. Well, it certainly can't be me necessarily, because I'm also in the same boat. Usually people don't want to talk, even use the word sin, Because even that word sin to most people would imply, well, if I say I'm sinful, then that must mean that there's a God.
Yeah.
Or at least some kind of, as they may say, some kind of higher being or, you know, whatever. They're beginning to get, they can't escape the reality that there's someone higher than them that sets that bar of what morality, what sin is. Yeah.
Accountability.
The accountability, yeah. If I'm sinful, I'm accountable to God or to someone else. And people don't want to realize, they don't want to come to that realization. Again, because they'd rather worship himself.
Right.
And well, I'm happy this way, so they say. But so I think Deb brought out a good point too, is just lost the train of thought. Oh, how do you, when someone says, well, I'm not bad, I've not sinned. A way to talk to them is to say, well, you can start with the Ten Commandments. Well, have you ever used God's name as a curse word? I mean, what unsaved person probably hasn't? Well, the Bible calls that blasphemy. You know, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Or have you ever dishonored your parents? Well, that's also one of the Ten Commandments. So you're a dishonoring person, you're a blasphemer, or have you ever stolen anything? Well, then, so you're a thief. You can kind of go down several of those lists. And if you can draw it out of them, again, using Scripture to do so, because here's a danger that we can get into. Sometimes a gospel conversation, especially in a context like this, is it becomes your opinion versus my opinion. And that's not what you ought to be doing. My opinion doesn't make a difference. We have to draw them. This is what God's word says. Because in their life, their authority is whom?
Themselves.
It's themselves. And they're exchanging the truth of God for their own lie, their own image, really. And so we have to draw them to the only authoritative truth, the Scripture themselves. Yes?
Before I was a Christian, but Gary and I were having a lot of conversations and reading a lot of weird books, trying to figure out whatever. I got so angry at God that I shifted the blame completely on him. I said, if people are sinners, it's God's fault because he created us, he made us. That way. I can remember. Yeah.
Yeah. So what brought you out of that then?
Well, I got angry at God again because I'm looking at the universe. I'm looking at creation. And because we were thinking maybe aliens. Well, we went that far.
Yeah.
That maybe aliens were here first.
Yeah.
Went through all that.
Sure.
And then I'm like, I'm by myself and I think, but if aliens came here and started it, where did they come from?
Yes.
And then I got so upset, I said, I can't take it, I just can't think about it. But Gary got saved before I did.
Uh-huh.
And I was watching him very carefully. And then I was reading books that he asked me to read, but I didn't want him to know I was reading them.
Uh-huh.
And things, especially about the end times, books that I was reading, and I had chills just going up and down my arm. And I said, man, if this isn't true, I said, I don't want to be around.
Yeah.
And shortly after that, I started going to a Bible-believing church and hearing the truth.
Not where I was going.
Yeah, but it was the truth of God, really, that turned you to the other side. That's a good testimony. Thank you for that. Everyone wants to think more highly of themselves than they ought to. Deb mentioned that. I think it's a valid point. No one wants to admit that they're really that bad. Because, again, if I admit I'm really that bad, then I'm in a world of hurt. But this is why the bad news has to be realized at least to some degree before the good news will really be appreciated. If I don't recognize I'm a sinner, why should I get saved?
Right.
I have nothing to be saved from if I don't think I'm a sinner. Okay, so this is the bad news. So I mentioned that. Now let's talk about the penalty of sin. This is the second point in this. the penalty of sin. The question people may sometimes ask, even if they do recognize this idea that there's a problem, they could come back with saying, well, so what? What's the big deal about that? I mean, everybody sins. What's the big deal? Some people do not realize that there is a major penalty for their sin. And you think about this even as you're reasoning with people, the scripture is the authority, but you can still use earthly illustrations to help in the understanding. For instance, I like sports. I enjoy watching sports. Sometimes if you watch a sports game and there's a penalty in the football game, for instance, and the ref doesn't call it, we can get frustrated at that. Why?
It's not fair.
It's not fair. They missed a foul, and there should be a penalty. There should be a consequence for that, for what that guy did. Okay, and we can get upset if that ref either didn't see it, or even worse, if they saw it and just didn't blow the whistle, if they just ignored it. Or think of this illustration. Think of yourself in a courtroom. And let's just say you're in a courtroom, you're watching this court drama unfold. This guy comes out, he's accused of murder. They found the murder weapon on him, has his DNA evidence all over it. There were eyewitnesses to the account that saw this guy murder this other person. All the testimony is given. It seems very obvious that that man is guilty. And then the judge, for whatever reason, says, I pronounce you innocent and you're free to go. What would happen in the courtroom? There would be uproar. Uproar, and even probably a call for that judge's dismissal. Because he's not upholding what the law says to penalize that murder. Shayla?
I think the sad thing is that we've actually sort of seen a case like this where there was a murderer and they found DNA on his weapon and everything, and they were still trying, there were people still trying to, give him bail and just try to prove him innocent based off of that he was actually a good person. So there are still people that would seek to justify that and are completely okay with it. I don't know why, but it's horrible.
Yeah, yeah. But the idea that the penalty, there has to be a penalty for the injustice. Yeah. That's the concept that we're trying to communicate. The evidence is clear. Would God be righteous or unrighteous if he did not penalize sin against him? He would be unrighteous. He'd be the unrighteous judge. Oh, I know you broke all my laws. But you know what? That's okay. You're free to go. I mean, that wouldn't seem like, according to the law that God has set up, even how he wrote it, it wouldn't seem right. God, you're not doing what you said you would do. There's this penalty system. The question is, what is that penalty for our sin? And the person you're witnessing to needs to understand what that penalty is. And of course, it's sin, or it's death. Okay, the Bible talks about this, Genesis 2:17, the very first time, really, this idea is mentioned. Genesis 2, Garden of Eden, man and woman are in the garden. God tells them you can eat of any of the fruit of the Garden of Eden, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat, because why? In the day you eat of it, you will die. There's the law, there's the penalty. Okay, they only had one. You think about it, they're in the perfect environment, with the perfect father, perfect situation, perfect spouse, and one law. And they broke it. Yes, ma'am.
Do you think Adam and Eve fully understood what God meant by death?
Sure. Yeah.
Okay. Do you think it's because they just didn't think, because they had the relationship that they had with God, that God would really do anything about their sin?
Well, there was the temptation, and just like happens to us today, why do we sin? we think somehow we'll escape the consequence. Mm-hmm. Doesn't impact me. God will overlook this, or God can't see, or you know, we can reason our way out of that all we want to. And the Bible doesn't say what was going on in their minds with that, but it tells us how the serpent deceived. Hath God really said this? Well, you're not going to surely die. Created that doubt, suspicion. Well, okay, maybe this once wouldn't be too bad. Yeah.
Well, there's a verse in Proverbs 14, 12, and
yep.
16, 25.
Yep.
It says, there is a way that seems right unto man.
Yep.
The answer are the ways of death.
Yep.
That's yep. pretty convicting right there.
That's right. Okay, of course, then we come to chapter 3, Genesis 3, and they partake of the forbidden fruit, and they immediately hide. I think that's the evidence that they knew what they did was wrong.
Yep.
They hid from God. They hid out of shame, out of guilt, because they knew what they did went against what God said. They knew what the problem was. Now, this idea, the penalty of sin being death, it was stated there, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Okay, we know that to be true. John 3:16, Jesus talked about whoever believes on me will not perish. Okay, that's the same idea of death. There's also, well, we'll get there in just a moment, I think. But I want to talk about this idea of death. Well, I have one more. Romans 5:12. This is a good passage as well. Romans 5:12, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men because all have sinned. That's a really powerful verse. Mm-hmm. Before sin was in the world, there was no death.
Right.
Because man sinned, death came into the world. Okay, there is that direct correlation that is given. Now, what does death mean? There's the nugget of the idea of death means separation. Yes?
Lake of fire.
Yeah, ultimately that. But in the nugget of the idea of death itself is separation. There's different aspects of this. There's something called spiritual death, where we are separated from God, spiritually speaking. Right? Ephesians 2 talks about that idea. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay, this is the idea of that spiritual death. Physical death, we know that obviously. Our body is separated from the soul. Body goes in the ground. As believers, our soul goes to be with the Lord. Okay, Paul said that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay, that's physical death. Now, if a physically dead person is also spiritually dead, or I should reverse that. If a spiritually dead person dies physically, then there's that third aspect of eternal death. That's the eternal separation of the soul from God forever. Ultimately, the lake of fire. Heading there, okay? So there's those three aspects of death. And you think about it in Genesis context, the Lord said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. How did they die when they ate of the forbidden fruit? They died spiritually. And we could even make the argument that the idea of physical death began. Okay, they didn't physically die, but that process began to take shape. It wasn't eternal death, because they weren't eternally separated from God at that point. But the process of of these things began. Does this make sense? All right. Now, people today do not like to think of the eternal ramifications of their sin. They don't like to think about, especially this idea of eternal death. No one likes to talk about physical death either. But when we talk about this idea of eternal death, no one wants to talk about that. Okay, but this is part of the bad news. If you die physically when you're separated from God spiritually, you're going to die eternally. And after you die physically, there is no second chance. Revelation says, all who are not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. So this is the justice that is demanded. God would be unjust to allow people to sin against him and break his law without penalty, just like in the legal system or just like in sports. Now, this is the bad news that we need to communicate when we're seeking to talk to someone about the gospel. I'm not necessarily saying you have to go through all of these verses and, you know, all those things, but there should be at least some kind of recognition. You've pointed out the sinfulness of a person's life so that they can come to that understanding. Yeah, I have sinned. Because, again, if they don't recognize their sinfulness, why would they see their need to be saved from it? So you're trying to communicate and pull it out of them that they can come to that same conclusion that God does about them and realize they are a sinner, right? That's confession. Mm-hmm. Confessing is saying the same thing that God does. Confessing of our sins. Lord, I agree with you that I am a sinner. Okay, that's the bad news. Any thoughts or last things you want to say about this today before we close up? Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, there are people who I don't know about today, but in the past, that God is good and he would not send us to hell. Hmm. He just didn't.
Right.
And that they don't know the truth, that he's going to have justice. And if you don't have faith, you're going to hell.
Yeah. That's a good point, Joan. There might be some slight difference of opinion on this. My understanding of theology, God's attributes, is that his holiness governs his other attributes. Because the argument is, well, if God were a loving God, right, why would anybody go to hell? Because God's love is governed by his holiness. And his holiness demands purity. And demands this kind of thing. So God loves with a holy love. Now, this is the bad news, but as we'll get to next time, there's also good news. Really, really good news. And this is what we'll get to, Lord willing, next time. All right, here's your memory verse, Romans 6:23. You may already know it. And that's good. But Romans 6:23 talks about the bad and the good news. And so next week we'll have Dr. Herbster. He'll be teaching the class. And so we'll get to this in 2 weeks from today. Lord willing. All right. I'm going to dismiss you.